Thank you, Brother Dan. And good evening to each one of you, and I welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Brother Dan, unapologetically this evening, or this morning rather, told you that he was preaching a sermon that he had been given to take to the East Local. And I have notes here for a sermon that I have carried everywhere I've been for the last perhaps month or so, because it's been heavy upon my heart, the things that I've been seeing. And yet it's a simple message, in my opinion, and I realize my opinion isn't worth very much, because I want to talk to us tonight about our faith. If I were to turn to Hebrews 11th chapter, and I invite you to do so when you have a moment, you find there the definition of faith. It's called the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And, you know, I know that every one of you here this evening could rattle that off without even a second's hesitation. It's something that's in your mind. And yet, as I say those words, I wonder, what do they really mean? You know, when you talk about something that has substance, you can touch it, you can feel it, you can see it. Possibly, it might even be able to emit a sound that you can hear. And so if we're talking about this thing that has substance that we hope for, what is it? And yet it's something that we have not seen, this evidence of this faith. And so how can you relate to it? How can it be something that is so consuming in your heart and your mind and your soul that nothing can deter you from it? That hope that I hope that I have, and I've always thought that I did, but sometimes I question that, is a hope of eternal life. Not that my life is miserable. I don't mean it to sound that way at all, because I feel like I've been so greatly blessed throughout my life. And yet, I need something that substantiates that to me. I guess because I'm maybe someone like, was it Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. You know, even though he saw Christ, he said, I've got to see the nail prints in your hand and feel the spear in his side where it had been. And then he believed. And I don't want to be that way where I have to have that solid of an evidence of things to come. And yet, as I look around, I see that without it, people drift away. And it's not just one here and one there. It seems like it's growing incrementally as time draws closer to an end. Not that I am standing here telling you that the end is tomorrow, because if I told you that, I would be lying. There's too many things that's been prophesied that haven't taken place yet. But what makes you know that heaven is a place that we can go and dwell if God grants it? And what does it take to be able to receive it? If I return to Genesis, you know, there is recorded the event of the creation of our universe and of our world as we know it, and all the things that surround us. And yet the world would tell you that isn't how it happened. They want to give you some other scenario, that it came up from the green ooze, or it was the result of this tremendous bang in the universe. Well, who created the bang? You know, there was nothing beforehand, remember, according to the Bible. It says that he spoke, his word, and it was. I have the evidence of it around me. In another place, it speaks in the scriptures that things are made without of things that we cannot see. Well, if you go back to Genesis, where he said that he spoke and things were, then you know that he made it from something that we do not see. If you think of it in terms of scientists today, you would say, well, we can't see molecules, we can't see little bitty atoms, and yet when you put them all together, it becomes this piece of oak, or maybe it becomes the pages of a book, you know, after we've processed it, or becomes the linens that we wear. And these are evidences that there is a God. And yet, we often forget. The pressures of life, you know, they come upon us, and unless we have steeped ourselves in his word, our faith is challenged. And quite honestly today, our faith is being greatly challenged. The things that we see that are written in his word that tells us, this is the pathway I would have you to walk, these are the commandments that I have given you. One of them being from the very beginning when he said that he told Adam, and apparently, and Adam repeated it when he saw Eve. He said, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. He didn't say unto another person. And yet today, we're allowing that. I don't have a word for it. I'm sorry. We have cast away God's definition of marriage as a nation and said, you know, anyone can cohabitate in that type of a form. I won't say it's the same form. I will not go there. And so we're rejecting the commandment of God that he said, that we were to become married. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And you can't do that with the scenario that's been generated in our greatest court of the land. So how can I build your faith? Something that's so solid and so firm that it's stronger than concrete, it's stronger than steel, it's stronger than the biggest oak beam you can find. That it will support you through every trial, every temptation that you can imagine. Well, I'm a loss for words of my own. And the only thing I can do is turn to examples that I find written in the scriptures. I know that, you know, in terms of history, the Book of Mormon is relatively new as far as being considered a scripture, and that's only amongst a few. You know, I could turn to the Bible and it gives you a long list of people that were faithful there. But Nephi was one of those that I look at too and see a man that was very faithful, that he was, I can't tell you, because it doesn't particularly tell me in the scriptures what gave him that faith to begin with, but you see what it did for him in the things that he wrote. I'm in the first chapter of 1 Nephi. I'm on verse 99, and I know that you'll recognize very quickly if you turn that this is at the point of time when Nephi was sent back to Jerusalem along with his three brothers to obtain the plates of brass. And I know you know the story instantly because it's been repeated to you many, many times. And you recall that they had made their first attempt, and the first attempt was, shall I say, a somewhat glamorous one. You know, they went and gathered their possessions of silver and gold, and I've tried to obtain the plates by, shall I say, bribery. And of course, we're chased away. and threatened their lives. And the older brothers were quite angry about this and proceeded to take rods. I assume they were heavy limbs of a tree or something of that nature, and began to beat their brothers because they were younger and more willing to comply with their father's requirements than they themselves, they being Laban and Lemuel. But Nephi was the one that spoke up after the angel had been there and after those two men had been rebuked for what they had done. And he says this, "And it came to pass that I spake unto my brethren, saying, Let us go up again unto Jerusalem, and let us be faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. For behold, he is mightier than all the earth." I hope that rings in your ears. He's mightier than all the earth. They, then why not mightier than Laban and his 50? Yea, or even than his tens of thousands. Therefore, let us go up. Let us be strong like unto Moses, for he truly spake unto the waters of the Red Sea, and they divided hither and thither. And our fathers came through out of captivity on dry ground. And the armies of Pharaoh did follow and were drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. This was perhaps just one incident that gave Nephi the ability to have this kind of faith. He reckoned back to Moses and what happened with him. Moses did not have that power to divide the sea. He was merely a tool in God's hand. God divided that sea. Not only did he divide it, I know many of you have seen a pond that when it goes dry, you know, if you walk across it, it may seem crusty and hard on the surface, but you dig down very far and it's just miry mud. You know, I guess I was somewhat naive once upon a time. My pond went dry and I thought, this is the time to dig it out and make it bigger and deeper. And I proceeded to do so. And I got down about 1 foot with the tractor and a blade. And as I'm scraping this little bit of dirt away and trying to make it a little bit deeper, suddenly this wheel spun. And in less than one revolution, I was 2.5 feet deep in the mud. That's not the kind of ground that you can take, what was it, 3 million people? I forget the number. Across the sea on dry ground. They would have mired down in that mud. That was a God that performed a miracle. Nephi's ancestors were there, and undoubtedly they had told him of that event, and he remembered it well and believed upon it. You know the rest of the story. I'll read one more verse here. It says now, let's see. He said in 102, "Let us go up. The Lord is able to deliver us, even as our fathers, and to destroy Laban, even as the Egyptians." You know, I am convinced that Nephi, because of what's written later, that Nephi knew, had no idea how he had just prophesied what would take place. Perhaps it's the reason we need to be very, very careful of the things that we say, because they may be fulfilled. You'll recall that Nephi was the one who took Laban's life, that a whole nation might not dwindle in unbelief. I don't know what it's going to take that our nation not dwindle in unbelief. You know, as I read the scriptures, I worry that at least we as the Gentiles may not survive it. And it hurts inside when I say that. Just as it hurt Nephi when he was privileged to see a vision where he saw all things that took place. And he saw his own children eventually destroyed because of wickedness. He says he was well nigh overcome in grief. And I understand. And I wonder sometimes, having seen those things, how did he have the strength to continue to teach his children those things which are right and those things which are absolutely wrong, and to teach them to stay away from it? Why didn't he just say, oh, well, what's the use? Because I'll be honest with you, there's times I feel that way. What's the use? And yet, as I look out, I see a group of people. And not just here, but anywhere I go, I see a group of people that I love, and I want the best for them. And without faith, they cannot have it. I mentioned the fact to begin with that we have been given a few items to qualify for this hope that dwells within us, this hope of eternal life, this thing that we have faith in it, that it will be, and that we live our entire life for it, no matter what the consequences might be. And there's not a lot of them. If you want to go to Matthew in the 5th and 6th chapters, you can read the Beatitudes, and as you read through those, take that word be and let it be what you become. And sometimes that's not easy. When you start talking about putting away anger, and when you start talking about not allowing evil thoughts to enter into your mind, and when you start talking about brotherly kindness, you know, we're born wanting for me. You know, the first thing we want is food, and the next thing we want is attention, and when we don't get it, what do? We cry. And maybe we even, as we get a little bit older, we start having tantrums so we can get what we want, don't we? I recall a little granddaughter of mine, the first granddaughter I was privileged to have. And as she approached those years when she could have those little tantrums, she got to the idea that she could get her way if she just bang her head on the floor. Well, I got tired of it. Those of you that know me know that my patience are short with misbehavior. And one day she proceeded to bang her head, and she got a little help hitting the floor. And it was enough that it hurt, apparently. Didn't raise any bumps, no bruises, but it never happened again. Maybe we could liken the trials that you and I go through in life as being when we're having our little tinter tantrum and we get our head bumped on the floor. You know, God's trying to wake us up and said, there's something better coming. Are you willing to persevere? That perseverance requires a few things of us. In Second Nephi in the 6th chapter, verses 48 and 49. If you had a red-lettered Book of Mormon, which I don't have, I'm sure these would be red-lettered, but he says, and he commandeth all men that they must repent and be baptized in his name, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. Well, those are some pretty powerful words when you think about it. What is a perfect faith? And if it requires a perfect faith or I cannot be saved in the kingdom of God, he goes on to say this, and if they will not repent, in other words, he gives us an opportunity to say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that, and I kind of want to go my own way for a while here. He says, and if they will not repent and believe in his name and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they must be damned. He didn't say maybe. He said they must be. It's his. This is one of those criteria items that we have to see, having read it, believe it, and do it. In amongst that, and it was almost obscure, not only do we need to believe on his name, we have to endure to the end. Doesn't make any difference what temptations come your way. Doesn't make any difference what kind of trials come your way. Endure to the end. How can you do that without having an unfeigned faith? I would submit to you that that means we have to have a faith. Because an unfeigned faith, I mean, a feigned faith is something that's just put on for show. And so our faith cannot be something where we come to church to show our faith and we go home and we live our lives the way we want to, come back next Sunday or the Sunday after, or maybe we just wait till Christmas and a few other special holidays and we'll come to church then. You know, that now we're showing our faith. I'm sorry. There are other commandments that he's given as well. And we will read some of those. In fact, I might as well do it now. Let's turn to Hebrews in the 10th chapter. I'm going to begin with the 23rd verse there. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He goes on to explain how Moses' law worked, that, you know, if there were three that condemned you or witnessed against you, you were condemned to death. And yet he has given us a new law that allows us to make, shall I say, make mistakes, repent of them, and come back into his presence. This here is one of the items that I see in our day that, and perhaps it's been true in all time, I don't know, is that, to use the phrase, to go it alone is virtually impossible. And when we find ourselves not being in the presence of those, not meeting together oft, what are we doing? And I realize that I'm speaking to the crowd here tonight. I mean, to the choir, as Brother Alvin used to say, that you're the ones that are here religiously, if you can permit me to use that phrase. And so I worry about those that don't make that effort. You know, that there's something else that's more important in their lives. You know, they got to see the latest game that's going on, or you know, there's this water sport I want to go watch. Or like today, there's an auto show that probably would have been pretty fun to see. All kinds of cars, all down, some of them over 100 years old, in perfect mint condition, that you get to see and look and admire and see the handiwork of individuals. And we could be down there doing that instead of you listening to my froggy voice tonight. But if we're not together and reminding one another of the urgency to keep his commandments, what happens? There's all kinds of things to divert our attention to, all kinds of things to to be enamored by. For some of us, maybe it wouldn't be that car show that might to keep us away. I can think of probably a dozen different little projects that I need to get done somehow. And you know, there's that temptation to say, well, maybe I just skip this service and get some of that done. But it's a dangerous thing to do. I jokingly told my neighbor this the other day, you know, that you know what the weather's been like. It rains every other day. And Brother Craig has been after me for 2 months now. He says no, but and permit me to continue. But and I know that he understands because he's lived on a farm, but you can't put hay down when it's going to rain tomorrow. And yet I've got over 100 acres of hay that needs to be done. The other day I decided that maybe I could squeeze in 3 days and get some of this done. And I joking, you know, I told you need to be careful what you say because you may be prophesying what's going to happen. And discussing this with my neighbor, I said, well, I'm going to go ahead and start, and I'm going to hope for the best. And if it's not something I'm supposed to do, hopefully the Lord will get me stopped. Guess what he did? He broke my tractor down. So I'm talking to him later. I says, you know, when I can't come up with the right answer and the Lord has to tell me, he makes sure that it's expensive. Now, my machinery is in better shape than it was before, I'll grant you that. But to get it back on the road or back in the field cost me $255, and that doesn't count any labor. That was mine. Was God's hand working? Is that evidence that he's mindful of me? I think so, because you know what happened that night? It literally poured down rain. And so, when the church doors are open, if it's at all possible, be here. And I know that you look around and say, well, Jim, you weren't here last Sunday. You're right, I wasn't. I was in two other congregations. And I don't say that in boast. Because as I told you a moment ago, I love every one of them. And I care about their soul. I just read you one scripture that dealt with meeting together. If we were to go to the 8th chapter of 3rd Nephi, in the 53rd verse, he admonished them there once again to meet together oft. True, he was talking about partaking of the bread and the wine in remembrance of our Savior. Moroni mentioned it also in the 6th chapter for virtually the same reason. That's why we gather, to remember that we have a Savior that hung upon the cross, not to remember the goriness of it, but to remember the result of it, that he paid the price for our sin, that he's willing to forgive, that he's willing to wipe it away. You know, speaking of sin, Enos was one of those men that probably, like some of my brethren here, that loved to hunt. I'm not going to read it to you, but I'm going to paraphrase it because I'd have to read the whole long chapter, about 40-some verses. And he remembered the things that his father taught him. Undoubtedly, his father also taught him to hunt. But he also, in the process of that, taught him about God. He taught him about this Christ that was to come in the future, because he lived before Christ came. He taught him about repentance, and he taught him about all those things. And as he was going to the woods to hunt, his mind became flooded with those thoughts. None of you ever have thoughts that just come flooding into your mind, do you? I guarantee you do. I know you do. It happens to all of us. It's one of the ways God has of reaching us sometimes. He fills our mind with those things that are important. And he began to be concerned about those sins in his life. He doesn't enumerate them, and it's not important to me to know what they were. But it was enough that next thing he knew, he was down upon his knees, and it says finally that he was prostrate upon the ground, praying and asking God to forgive him. And I found myself in that position a time or two when I humiliated myself because of sin and was sorrowful for it and asked for forgiveness. He was privileged to hear a voice. And that voice said, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee. And I understand how Enos felt. He's there on the ground and he's thinking, well, what did I do? I've just been on the ground here for about 10, 12 hours, that's all. I didn't do anything. Some people might have thought he was resting there. I don't know if they'd seen him. What was Enos told? Because that voice spoke to him again when he says, how is it done? He says, thy faith has made thee whole. That's that unfeigned faith. That unfeigned faith takes on different aspects in our life. It gives you the ability to humble yourself and repent, and it gives you the ability to see the truthfulness in God's word and the ability to take upon his name and become baptized and follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And that's awful hard to do because his footprints are just perfect. You know, and when I walk, I see these prints that are like this, you know. They're not straight. It's not heel to toe like I would like to think it were. And once in a while, the sand gets scuffed. His footprints were perfect. And so I have an excellent example before me, and yet a difficult one to follow. I'm speaking of these things, as I said, because I have a great concern, and I vaguely mentioned at the beginning that I see people drifting away, and some of them have gone so far that they say there is no God, and that we're just here for today, and that when this life is over, well, it's over. It's kind of like a tea bag. When you get through making your tea, what do you do with it? You throw it away. You know, it's just nothing. So go have a good time. Enjoy life. Find out what you can and can't do and get by with and move on. Because one of these days it's going to be over and that's it. And I think to myself, must be a miserable way to live, knowing that there's nothing else after this. And yet the scriptures are full of it. And I'm not sure, but it seems to me that we must be born with an understanding that there's something more to this life than this existence here. And then others have been enamored away by music, good sounding verbiage. When I say good sounding, it's not sound verbiage, but just good sounding. It's, as Dan mentioned this morning, it's those peaceful words that people want to hear. And I know that tonight I have not brought you peaceful words. Because quite frankly, I want to stir you up. I want you to, when you walk out those doors tonight, not to be down like this, but I want you standing straight and tall and knowing where you're going. And why? And able to give an account for what you believe in. You know, I recall a story that I know that every one of our little children in here has heard in Bible school and in Sunday school, and have heard it perhaps multiple times. They've heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and everybody knows who they are. Never saw their face, but they know who they were, don't they? Three young men that came from a land far away to a land that they'd never seen before as slaves, basically. And yet they were seen to be goodly young men, and they wanted to see in this new land what they could make of them. They did quite well. But as it always happens, when you shine, there's somebody else that wants to see your demise. You know, Satan works through individuals that way. He wants to see you go down. And they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would pray no matter what. Now, I don't see in the scriptures where it tells me that I'm to look to the east, but that's where they look to pray. And that's okay with me. You can look in any direction. I don't care. As long as you know who it is that you're praying to. And they convinced the king to make a ruling. And you know, they were looking to his ego. No one can pray for 30 days except to you. And of course they had their eye on these three young men, and they saw them bow down to the east and knew that it wasn't towards the king. And the ruling included the penalty. You know, sometimes in this land we make laws and then we forget to attach a penalty to it, and so there's no way to enforce the law. If there's no penalty, then there is no consequences to not obeying. And they were brought in before the magistrate, the king, and told that they could redeem themselves by bowing down to the king and praying to him. And they said, not so. For we pray to our God only. And you know, someone with an ego, when you tell them, no, I'm not going to do something, what does that do? Instant anger, you know what it is. And he says, well, I'm giving you one more chance. You know, he thought in his own mind, because he kind of liked these three young men, he thought he was being nice to them. If you'll permit me to ad lib a little bit here. What was their answer? Now, mind you, they're facing death. None of us have faced death here for our religion, have we? And they said, O king, it mattereth not what you shall do to us, but as for us, we will worship our God. You know the rest of it. He heated the oven 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated before and had them thrown in. And the men who put him into that furnace died from the heat. They were scorched by it. I can't imagine how they were able to fulfill the commandment that they were given and then be so burned that they died. But they did it. What did the king see? He saw three down there without even so much as a hair of their head scorched, and their clothes didn't catch fire. And he says, there's a fourth one there. And he recognized who it was as an angel from heaven. Now, I don't know who gave him that understanding, but that king knew. And he had them brought forth. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Those who caused him to be put there, as I recall, were placed in that fiery furnace themselves. I'm not positive on that. I haven't gone back and read it. I perhaps should have. And you can say, as much of the world does today, well, that's just a fable, you know. And it just gives you an idea how you ought to be. You don't have to be that way. But I would submit to you that unless we have that kind of faith and the ability to stare trial in the face and say, it doesn't make any difference what you're going to do to me, I will serve my God. I will not bow down to these things that you have commanded me to do. Our soul is in jeopardy. Let's turn to Hebrews in the 10th chapter for just a moment. Oh, well, I've already read that one. Pardon me. Hebrews 11th chapter, I'm sorry. 6th verse. I believe our brother came very close to reading this one this morning. I'm not sure. In fact, I know he did. He read up above it. He said, in the 6th verse, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And to me, those become very powerful words. Believe that God is. What evidence do you have of him? As I said earlier, you have the things around you. But I would implore you to look into your own life and consider the things that he has done there. You know, in your darkest hours, what was he teaching you? Where was he taking you? What was he wanting you to do with that trial, that temptation? Some of the places I've been, I have used my own life as an example, and I'm going to be very brief with what I tell you tonight, because I know that most of you know me, and you know the things I've been through, and you know that there was a time when I felt like I was being ignored or something, and you know, things in my life weren't going quite right, probably because I didn't have quite the right attitude, and I was willing to tell God it wasn't fair. But I look back today and I see how he was teaching me lessons. He taught me how to be obedient. He taught me how to accept struggle without complaint. He taught me how to love my brothers and my sisters. You know, how do you learn that? Well, he took me away for a while. And I realized how much I missed you. And I had to try to do it on my own. And I failed the test. And I would submit to you that failing the test is not exactly all bad. Because it humbles you, first of all. And fortunately, he gives us repentance, and we can come back into his presence And then he rewards us. Now, how did that reward come about? Well, I came home in a time when when work was harder to obtain than it is today. And yet within 2 weeks, I had a job. And that job lasted for almost 31 years, and it still sustains me today. Now, was that his hand at work? Or was I just lucky? I see your smile. I was not lucky. I was blessed. I know that he's done the same thing in your life. And I plead with you, remember what he did. And remember that he's a God who rewards those who diligently serve him and keep his commandments. There are many other scriptures that I could have read. You know, I could have turned to Alma in the 16th chapter and reminded you of the seed that Alma encouraged them to plant in their heart, and that seed was the word, and that it would, if you allowed it to grow, that is, took upon those things in your life that it tells you to do within the word, and how that it affects you. And that's the thing that I'm talking about. The fact that when you begin to exercise that faith and step out in faith and say, well, he said, don't go that way, you know. Stay out of those places. Find myself amongst those that believe. Don't socialize with those that want to pervert the ways of God. And next thing you know, he rewards you for it. Now, it's not easy to turn your back on your friends, is it? You know, come on, let's go out to the bars tonight. You know, we're not going to be out very late. And I can tell you of a young man that happened to, only it was at noon for him. And noon went into the evening. And finally, he went home, only to find out that the next morning, there had been a murder take place, and he had ridden in the car that murder took place in and become a suspect because of it. Don't go there. No, let them call you a party pooper. Let them call you what they want. Know what God wants out of you and then fulfill it. And he will put more joy in your life than you can imagine. When I say that joy, I'm going to read that joy to you. It's found in 2 Nephi in the first chapter. I think I have enough voice to read it. It's a very simple one, found on page 86, verses 115 and 116. Adam fell that men might be. And he said, oh, well, yeah. Adam sinned, right, yeah. And now man is, yeah. And men are that they might have joy. You know, Adam was sent out of the garden and told that he was going to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, right? That doesn't sound like joy, does it? The joy comes, and the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. That is the joy of life, that he has done that upon us meeting the criteria of doing the best that we know how of keeping his commandments. I pray God go east with each of you. that he not tempt you greater than you can bear. And that your heart will always turn to him.